we thank you for this time that gathers us together in fellowship and the study of your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for these passages. We thank you for our fellowship here and also the greater fellowship at Bethany that we are privileged to be a part of. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us in our church. We pray that as we get into your holy word tonight, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of the true leader, your Holy Spirit, to help give us guidance to take in these teachings that you have for us tonight in a way that will help make us better Christians, more faithful disciples, and better witnesses to those around us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay. Kind of felt bad. Last week, I had meant to talk more to Chad before I invited him. So I didn't know. I had assumed, I guess, he was a practicing Christian. And that since he was just here in town, he just was looking for a church, and he found our church and decided to come worship with us until he was deployed. Apparently, I guess I kind of picked up last week that maybe he's kind of searching, not quite sure what he believes yet and that kind of thing, maybe. I don't know if anybody else thought to me.
Yeah, that's what I think he was. But he wasn't at church Sunday.
Yeah, so I'm hoping I didn't scare him away with all this intense Bible study yet. Hopefully not, but... All I can say is we'll
pray for him.
Yeah.
You know, some of those units have been going out to Port Irwin in California, and he may have. Some of them just got back Friday, and some others may have left.
4,000 left Fort Bliss for Afghanistan the other day.
That's in December, though, when the 4,000 are going.
Yeah, he's with that.
He's with the 4,000 that are going in December.
I thought I heard he left.
No. But I think they may have gone to Fort Irwin. See, they're out there doing desert training.
Yeah.
And the guy that just got back, he said there wasn't one thing out there that we couldn't have done here better.
Well, this is the desert after all, so.
But that may be the reason he's gone. If he is, he'll be gone 3 weeks. So if he doesn't show up for 2 or 3 weeks, that could work.
Okay. Well, hopefully.
Okay. Go
ahead.
Is that he's very nervous.
He's scared.
He's scared. I mean, that's the impression that God had. And
he told me I'm not trained well enough to go to Afghanistan. I don't think he's scared for himself. I think he's afraid that he will not be able to do his job and somebody else will be wounded and killed. In other words, he says, I haven't been in the Army long enough to even know what's going on, much less to be shipped out to a war zone.
Yeah, and he said the same thing to me.
He's a mechanic.
But
in Afghanistan, front line is wherever you are.
Yeah.
Well, all he can do is his best.
They got two more killed a day.
I know. Afghanistan has become hot again, very hot.
Almost as many as Chicago.
And did you hear what the Taliban did? There was a group of kids that were together having a party and listening to music, and they beheaded all of them, including two young women and five young men.
There were 17 in all.
Oh, I thought there were 7 they beheaded.
I read on the internet 17.
Yeah, I heard it wrong.
Can you tell your kids it's not worth losing your head over?
Well, we'll keep him in prayer for sure. I was trying to finish last week, but since he was here, I was trying to kind of modify and incorporate some things and background for him. But I did really want to finish this last bullet. I kind of tried to get through it last week, but it was kind of weak, and we didn't quite make it all the way through, because there's some things in this that I think are really neat that give us a lot of clues about eschatology. So, let's first of all take a look at Matthew 24, 37 through 41. And Mom, would you read that one for us tonight?
Yes.
Yeah.
37 through 41?
Yep.
Okay. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left.
All right. So this is just rich with information here and allusions and metaphors and prophecy. So, first of all, in the bullet, if you'll notice, it says the days of Noah are known to have been days of corruption of man, corruption of the human gene pool, and that's what Jerry was talking about with the giants, the Nephilim. It's great sin and wickedness and extreme violence. And if you read, that's why we read Genesis 6, 1 through 13, because it just shows how God is detesting what has become of his creation. You know, it says things like, and God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it says other things like, and God saw the, and God looked upon the earth and saw, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and it talks about the violence, you know, like the, it mentions how, God tells Noah, you know, behold, I'm about to destroy the earth, for all flesh is corrupted their way upon the earth, and the earth is filled with violence because of them. And so we get the hint and the impression that these hybrid beings, these Nephilim, these giants, we get the hint that, you know, these angels, these fallen angels came down, had relations with human women, and they had these strange offspring, these Nephilim. And in Jude, it talks about how God has kept those fallen angels in prison, in chains, for what they did. So we know that God did not approve of that. And we also know that directly during this time was when the wickedness of mankind increased to a level, a fever pitch, if you will, of just reached an apex of to a point where God had to put a stop to it. And if you get, let's go to Genesis 6 one more time. There's a few things that you should notice here. Okay. And it's unfortunate, this is why I use the translation that I do. It's a good example here. Because, since my mom is using the same translation tonight, because it's one of my spare Bibles,
mm-hmm.
Go ahead and read verse 9. In Genesis 6.
These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God.
All right. Now, and you'll notice this, if you take a closer look at that, you'll see that, first of all, the records of is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. So you can omit that.
These are the generations of Noah.
And then it says, Noah was a righteous man. And it, if you'll notice the footnote on blameless.
Mm-hmm. Complete, perfect, or having integrity.
Okay, so I use the word perfect there. And in his time, you'll notice the footnote on time.
Generations.
So this is more literally read and literally translated as these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now,
that's what mine says.
Yeah, and that's King James?
The New
King James. Right, and that's good. So what a lot of translations do is they try to like take some of that and they try to kind of smooth it out and make it a little bit easier to understand, but I believe they actually do a disservice to the text when they do that, because you can imply, it's not a guarantee here, but it can be implied and inferred that Noah was the only bloodline left that was 100% human at this time. You know, these sons of God came into the daughters of men, and you had all these giants. And this is what I believe, a lot of people believe, likewise, a lot of Bible scholars believe, that this is where you get a lot of the mythology of Greek lore, Hercules and Zeus and all these incredible beings that were like demigods, and they're even called demigods. You know, the gods would come down and have relations, and they'd have offspring, and it would be like Hercules and all these.
They all had like superpowers.
Right, and they you know, people worshipped them as gods, and then suddenly all this is just gone. A la the flood. So it's interesting because you could imply from this that it's not talking about Noah being a good man, a righteous man, although we know he was, but it's much more likely here that it's talking about he's perfect in his generations, meaning he's the only one from Adam left, his bloodline is the only one left that hasn't been polluted by this funny business going on with the angels and human beings and all the offspring that came from that.
And his wife must have also been.
Well, right, yeah. And so his children, his bloodline and their children, possibly the only ones. And you can get that because if you go over to Genesis chapter 7, you'll see this. Verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you I have seen righteous before me in this generation." In other words, you alone, you're the only one.
That's what this says, you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this generation.
So it could very well not just be the fact that he was the only one who was not violent and he was trying to obey God and do his best for the Lord. It is also possible that he's the only genuine human being left. And if you remember, you know, it says the seed of the woman, you know, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And so we're talking about a human being. So some have inferred from this that Satan's first attempt to thwart God's plan was to pollute the human gene pool to a degree where there'd be no humans left. So there would be no one to save, and there'd be no way a Messiah could come and be born of a woman, because there wouldn't be, quote-unquote, a woman, a true human being woman. It would be all this strange offspring. And Nephilim, they're called.
But isn't that kind of stretching it?
Well,
I mean,
it's an inference for sure.
Yeah, I mean,
we don't know.
I mean, he's so precise on so many other things, you would think that would have been brought out.
What do you mean?
Like the corrupt gene pool and that all the rest, and Noah was the only really human, correct human that God had created the lineage that was left. I mean, you know, you would have thought that all the rest of the, because it says here, Noah was blameless among the people of his time. So, I mean, you can infer something, but it really doesn't tell you exactly what the people of his time, other than that they were violent and corrupt, and he was righteous.
Yeah. And you're absolutely right. It could very well be simply nothing more than that. It could be.
But you could, I see where you could infer, because in chapter 6, that's where it talks about the Nephilim.
Right.
In those days. So,
within
a way, it leads into Noah.
Right, because it's within that context.
Okay, who sent me the email today which showed the archaeologist unearthing these giants?
Jim
Phillips? Where did he get that?
Ask Jerry.
You know, other than just legitimate sites on the internet, you can assume that everything on the internet is crap. I mean, I go to the internet with that assumption.
Yeah.
And so if anybody sends me anything other than a site that I know, like that one, though that same giant, by the way, was found
in Egypt.
Same pictures and everything.
Okay.
So, you know, before these people send these out.
What kind of giant?
Well, it's called, they have this contest called 1,000 Words. And it was a competition for people who could Photoshop pictures.
Oh.
And so they took these pictures, and the skull is huge. And so they think it's you know, oh, we've unearthed these Nephilim, you know. Yeah. And, well, if you go to Snopes, the same article was
same
put out a few months ago, the same photographs, where they found them when they were drilling for oil in Arabia. So,
yeah.
I mean, you know, before people send anything...
Go to Snopes.
Go to Snopes, because there's so much junk.
And all of their stuff is junk.
Well, yeah.
I read that they sit around in a group like this and decide what they're going to decide is good and bad.
I think they do research also, but I think you can just assume that most of the information on the internet is incorrect. And if you come in at that premise, there was one that went around this summer, that early in the summer, that this July was going to be something unusual. We would have 5 Fridays, 5 Saturdays, and 5 Sundays.
Oh, I did. Some people, I kept saying to them, this...
They didn't even open their calendar to check it. They just sent it on. As soon as you open your calendar, you could see that wasn't true. And I thought, why do people send this stuff along?
I have to say, a couple of times I've done it, and every time I do, one of my brothers sends me a thing. Maybe once or twice. But I have enough experts telling me, they even send me the link to Snopes.
Yes, yes. Comments, I deleted it.
Well, I sent him the Snopes. Here's my comment.
Nice.
They found the same picture.
I mean, they
so
gave
on.
The scripture, you know, in Hosea, and they gave the scripture in...
And
basically what it was, these graves with these skeletons, complete skeletons. But then they had the archaeologists all around the grave with their squared off strings and stuff, and they were real small. And this skeleton was huge.
Yeah, I've seen that picture.
So, you know, I mean,
they
just kind of took a forefront picture, and then they put these guys, overlaid it with these archaeologists. And the archaeologists were probably actually at a site doing dinosaur bones.
Yeah.
And then they put the skeleton in there and...
Yeah. And you know, I mean, it's hard to say because, you know, I do believe that there are remains of these fallen Nephilim. You know, we've heard some stories, I've read some things where apparently there has been some legitimate discoveries, but, you know, I don't know enough to go and investigate any of that myself. I'm just taking it by word of mouth. But
let me jump in here.
Yeah.
You know, about I was watching National Geographic last week channel, and there was a documentary, and I think it was Peru, where they found these stones. There's 30,000 of these stones. This was all there. And on these stones, the ancient culture there, the Aztecs or Indians or whoever they were,
Incas,
yeah, and they had carved on these stones, you know, scratch them. They scratched like hieroglyphics or pictures of animals and stuff. Mm-hmm. The amazing thing was, there's 30,000 of these, and they have them in a place where they're collecting them. They have dinosaurs drawn, just like you see, you know, that dinosaur with the fins on the back, mm-hmm. and other dinosaurs with humans there, figures of people fighting and doing and being eaten. And there's 30,000 of these, and they're black stones, kind of shiny, but they scratch somehow these drawings, like cave drawings type thing, on these stones. And I thought, this was, you know, pretty interesting, because basically what they were saying is that there were humans around when the dinosaurs were around. Because here's the evidence of all these 30,000 stones that they're cataloging and keeping in this place in Peru. And I thought, well,
And one thing that I, you know...
Could be.
I have a supposition on that. And if this business was going on with Nephilim and the fallen angels came down and had relations with human women, and this gene pool was being corrupted and creation was being corrupted, can you not also infer that possibly Satan had also engineered mutation and these different things in existing creatures, a.k.a. lizards and or other beings? And who's to say, this is one thing that I've looked up several times and I've never been able to find out a definite number. Ever. I've not one single time been able to find a concrete number. And I've tried to find out how many dinosaur bones have actually been found? How many actual, legitimate bones have been found? And it's not, it's an uncomfortable topic for a lot of people to talk about because they want to believe what all these, you know, slapshod scientists have, you know, foisted on us over the past 100 years or so. But, you know, one thing I read said somewhere in the neighborhood of like 1,200. I have no idea if that's a legitimate number. But, you know, if you go and you look at these museums and these supposed dinosaurs, 95% of that is plaster recreations.
Yeah.
They find one bone, a single bone, and then they recreate, you know, they imagine what it must have, okay, well, this was this, and based on this one bone, we're going to recreate this entire creature. You know, and then the rest of it is just plaster. It's just fake. And it's somebody's extrapolation in their mind of what they think, well, this might have been this, and if so, then this might have been the ribcage, and then therefore, this was this. And so you have all these so-called dinosaur species that have been so-called discovered, supposedly, and, you know, we just buy it hook, line, and sinker, whether it's true or not, I mean, who knows, but my point in that is, you know, you hear tales about Zeus, Hercules, and you hear them having these great creatures that they're dealing with, like the Kraken, you know, so to speak, if you go and watch you know, Clash of the Titans or something like that, and you get all this mythology, you know, Hollywoodized. But who's to say that, okay, they found some large creatures, they found some remains, they found a few bones here and there, they found complete skeletons in some cases, here and there. But who's to say that dinosaurs weren't just an aberration of this satanic business that was going on in Genesis chapter 6, and instead of an entire species of these things, you know, Tyrannosaurus rex or whatnot, who's to say that there weren't maybe like 10 Tyrannosaurus rexes, and they were Zeus's pet dogs, so to speak, if you get my point.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so, I mean, instead of this species of millions of years, billions of so on, supposed years ago, with millions of species, you know, how many actual dinosaur bones have been found? And then how do they know they're dinosaur bones? It's just one bone they find.
Next time you're in New Braunfels, go over to Glenrose and look at the dinosaur tracks in the riverbed and in the rocks.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that one made up a lot of tracks.
My point is simply that
could be a large amphibian duck or something. You know, we don't know.
My point is, let's say it was a quote-unquote dinosaur, but who's to say that there was millions of them? You know, I mean, we don't know.
Yeah.
We just assume, you know, based on, you know, we find a couple of discoveries, and we assume and infer all these things that have been, you know, well, somebody finds this one little bit of evidence, and then they make an extrapolation, and they infer, and they suppose that this must have been this because this equals that. And then somebody else takes that as fact, and then they infer and extrapolate upon that what they are accepting as fact, which was an extrapolation.
It's interesting that what they found in Peru, that they have shown pictures of creatures.
Yeah,
fighting.
I thought that was interesting.
And they were fighting against, you know, these creatures were enemies, apparently, because they were trying to kill them.
Some of them show the animal eating, you know, kind of like the Assyrians used to show how they would cut the heads off, and, you know, it was all carved in stone, lava reef and stuff. And so it shows them, some of the animals eating. Some of it shows them fighting against the animal, you know. And the several that they did show, they did look like what we would normally consider pictures that we've seen of some of the dinosaurs, like the plant eaters and things like that, you know.
Job talks about Leviathan and the, you know, these great creatures, describes some incredible creatures. And, you know, Job, many believe Job was written, you know, one of the oldest books in the Bible, or the oldest book in the Bible, written. A lot of people surmise that it was written right after the flood. You know, very, very close to that time after the flood, and he was one of the the first descendants of Noah's sons, Job. It's even, there's a person in Genesis directly after that called Jobab, and some people believe that maybe that was the person Job. So anyway, you got all these kinds of things. My main point, though, in going here is looking at the text, though. So what we do know for sure is that angels, fallen angels, came down, had relations with human women, and there were giants, Nephilim.
John Milton did believe that the angels, the fallen angels, were the gods of Greek mythology. And
okay.
His reign was huge.
Okay, and so now, if you look here, we don't have to go to Genesis 5, 1 through 32, but if you look at the list here, you'll notice I have the list. I didn't get to go through this last week very, very thoroughly. But you have, in Genesis 5, a genealogy of 10 names. Adam to Seth. Remember, Seth was the son that Adam and Eve had after Cain killed Abel. Okay. And then you had Seth had a son, Enosh. And Enosh had a son, Canaan, or Canaan, depending on which transliteration your Bible might have. Canaan had a son, Mahalalel. Mahalalel had a son, Jared. And then on the back, you'll see Jared had a son, Enoch. Enoch had a son, Methuselah. Methuselah had a son, Lamech. And Lamech had a son, Noah. Now, from the text itself, you can get that we know that Adam means man. That's the meaning of the name Adam. You can get that right from the text in Genesis. You also can see that Seth means appointed, because if you go to Genesis chapter 4, you'll see right there in verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore a son and named him Seth. For she said, God hath appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Okay, so you see that God hath appointed me. So in other words, she named him Seth because God had appointed her another son. So we know that Seth means appointed. You can also look that up in Hebrew Greek word roots. That Seth means appointed in Hebrew. Enosh means mortal. Here's one that's hard to find, Kenan. Now, I've checked all these out for myself because I heard this from Chuck Missler and I heard this from another Bible teacher. So I tried to check them all out for myself. The only two that I couldn't find are Kenan, and on the back page, I could not find Enoch. I could not find the meanings of their names.
And yet Kenan sounds like keening, which is sorrow or mourning.
Maybe. Because Lamech, you know, means despairing, and it's close to lament, mm-hmm. Our English word lament. That comes from the Latin roots and stuff. So anyway, if you have if you put this together, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and so on in order, you have a little sentence there written for you. And the thing I didn't get into last week was how you can apply it in different ways. First, you know, the overreaching message is there. The gospel message is there, summarized in the meaning of their names. Because if you just add in a few verbs here and there, you could read it as man is appointed mortal sorrow. But Mahalalel means the blessed God or the praised God. The blessed God, Jared means come down. You can actually look that up in English. You could look that up on the internet right now on a baby names website. Jared means coming down or to come down, to descend. So man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down. Here, Enoch, like I said, that's one that I couldn't find, so I don't know where he found that reference. I could not find it in my Hebrew dictionary or my root word dictionaries that I was looking up. But he claims that Enoch can mean to teach or teacher. Therefore, you know, if you apply that in a verb way, you could say man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that should be that his, right there, should be down on Methuselah. His death shall bring the despairing comfort. So in other words, talking of prophecy about Jesus, hidden in the name meanings of these patriarchs from Adam to Noah.
You know, it just occurred to me, I've known of people named Abel, but I don't think anyone's named their child Cain. Have you ever known a Cain?
Yes, I have. students.
Oh, really?
So what I really want to look at here, though, is I want to look at Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, because this is really interesting to me. I found this fascinating, because if you'll notice in Genesis 5, it gives you all the years and everything like that, and I have a spreadsheet where I did all the math, and I looked at all the years that they were born and the years that they died, and if you work it out, what you'll find out is that none of these patriarchs die. None of these patriarchs die in the flood. They all die before the flood. And it works out perfectly, right to the very year. It works out exactly right. So, for instance, you'll notice that Lamech, you'll notice at the end of Genesis 5, you'll see that Lamech lived 777 years and he died. Right? Genesis 5:31. That was the year, the year that he died, 777. It's the exact same year that Methuselah died, his father. So Methuselah, the father of Lamech, and his son, Lamech, they both die the exact same year. And you can easily do the math to show all this, to map it all out. Now, I don't know what year that is. I can't go back and tell you that was 4,000-something B.C. or whatever. But if you just start... If you start, you know, Adam was 930 years old, and you go the year that Adam was created, and you go from there, and you put all their ages together, and you figure it all out, you'll find that Methuselah dies, and notice that his name has a double meaning. Notice that Methuselah, his name means death shall bring, like meth. You know, that's a root word that implies death in Hebrew, and Selah, to bring or shall bring. So death shall bring. And it's interesting that Methuselah's death, when Methuselah died, that was the indicator that the flood was coming. Because the year he died was the year the flood came. And if you work all that out and you do all the math, remember how in Genesis 6 and 7 it tells exactly, you know, on the 6th month, on the 17th day of the month, you know, the floodgates opened and the flood came. So if you work it all out, you'll find that Methuselah's death was the signal, the sign, that was the signal and that was the sign that the flood, the judgment was upon them. And so when Methuselah died, that was the very year, you know, it was probably... You can't get it down to the month, but it was probably maybe even the week after he died or something like that. You know, very, very quickly after he died, that was when the flood came. So none of these patriarchs got swept away in the flood. Noah went into the ark with his family, and he was saved through the flood. And the interesting thing is that you have Enoch. Remember, Enoch was raptured. He was kind of like taken out of the way of the flood happening. And it also indicates in Jude, this is where we can go to Jude. So let's go over to Jude right before the Revelation. Okay, so let's look at Jude here in verse 14, Jude 1:14, it says, "And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So, interesting that Enoch, and some people give credence, there is a so-called Book of Enoch. It's apocryphal literature. It's not in the Apocrypha. However, you can find it. It is published and you can get it. It's called the Book of Enoch. And it is written kind of like scripture. It has some pretty strange stuff in it about the Nephilim and all the stuff that, you know, was supposedly going on. How much it should be taken, you know, how much is legitimate, who knows, we have no idea. But apparently, at the time the New Testament was written, Jude, brother of Jesus, has some sort of knowledge about Enoch somehow, that they considered this prophecy of Enoch a legitimate prophecy. And he quotes it in the New Testament here, and he says, and the interesting thing is Enoch, he points out that Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. And if you look at that in kind of a mystical viewpoint, like Adam is man, and remember the number of man is six, right? The number of man is six. The number of completion is seven. So man is incomplete without Christ, in other words. And so you have Enoch, notice he's the seventh from Adam, from man, in other words. And so Enoch was a hint and represented a complete spiritual man, someone who'd been saved, someone who believed in the gospel, someone who believed in Jesus Christ, back in Noah's time, back in the time before the flood.
So he represents the church.
Exactly, yeah. So Enoch is a representation of a completed church, a spiritually complete person, if you will. And so what happened to Enoch before the judgment came? He was removed before the flood. Methuselah was the signal. Methuselah's death, Enoch's offspring, was the signal that's when the judgment was coming. And then Noah, you take it from Noah, and Noah is the one that provides comfort and protection. And Noah represents the Jews who are being saved through the judgment and end up on the other side of the judgment safe and protected through the ark. So you can see a really neat picture there. And the thing that I really like about it is the indicator was Methuselah, right? His death shall bring, in other words, his death shall bring the flood. Was kind of, his name was prophetic. And so who did God tie his impending judgment to? To the person we know as being the oldest person in the Bible, who lived the very longest. Mm-hmm. Showing that, you know, God is not slow to judge, you know, he's slow to judgment, he's slow to anger, he's long-suffering for people to repent. So the person that was going to signal the coming of the judgment, he's actually the person that is famous in the Bible for being the person who lived the longest of anybody. So God tied his judgment, you know, the judgment's going to come when this person dies. And who's that person? The person who lived the longest of anybody in history. 969 years. Pretty neat, pretty interesting stuff. Alright, so let's go ahead and just move on from there. Let's get into tonight's session. Session 77.
Perfect and complete number.
The 77th week and the 77th.
And the seventh son of the seventh son.
No. All right, so let's look at Matthew 24:42-51. This was surprisingly difficult for me. I thought that I had this down, and when I started getting into it, it gave me quite a challenge. Okay, so note that we are talking here about the rapture, just previously, because we're talking about two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, two will be at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. And we're talking about that rapture moment. And then we have some very difficult wording, because we have to go figure out what this means. And remember the system, this pre-tribulation rapture system that we're trying to understand. We're trying to fit this in a system, so in one way that's bad. But in another way, you really can't study all this and get a definite conclusion if you don't try to come up with a system. We've talked about that a lot, so I'm going back to that now because you need to know that for this section. Because verse 42 here says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now that just gave me absolute fits. Because if you read commentary on it, and you try to understand who the thief is and what you're talking about, and who the head of the house is, you can come up with some pretty diverse answers. And that's what I'll try to share with you in this second bullet here, is where I say, who is the head of the house? Who is that in this parable? And I'll give you a few possibilities. I don't want to give you a definite conclusion, because it's hard to say for sure. Let's first of all go look at this like a thief. Okay?
You do that one.
Yeah.
I guess it's verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. And then some Bibles say two will be in bed, one taken and the other left.
It's not Bible, it's a different gospel. I believe it's the gospel of Mark.
Okay. And the way I was taught was that shows that this rapture, in some parts of the world people will be sleeping, in some parts of the world people will be working. In other
different
words, it represents
zones.
Those different
yeah.
times a day.
Times
the rapture happens worldwide, at the same time.
Yeah. That is the way I've been taught, yes.
Okay.
Yes, and the reason is the field, that was at noon,
mm-hmm.
and the mill, women did that in the very crack of dawn, that was mm-hmm. that was like 6 a.m. time. This was noon, and then two men will be sleeping in one bed. That would be at night. So
right.
it shows that in the twinkling of an eye, that one moment, worldwide, everybody, all at the same time.
Right.
And we've heard some funny things about, like the rapture, it's coming, and these people predict the rapture like it's going to be a time zone thing. Well, it'll be 9 o'clock in your time zone, and, it'll sweep across like this way, east to west.
3 hours later, they'll get snatched up.
Yeah. California goes last, as usual.
We invented the time zones.
Yeah, exactly. So, this is going to happen, instantly, from what we know.
And, Larkin feels that the signs, he makes a good point about when we read the Bible, all scripture is for instruction and so on and so forth. But we need to be real careful about who things are addressed to, And, I always kind of thought of myself as the Gentiles, but we're really the church, So the scripture is addressed to the Jews or the Gentiles of the church. And he says the signs of the end time were addressed to the Jews. So
right.
the church could be taken at any time.
Exactly.
Right.
And that's why this is so difficult, because exactly for that reason, because it says this thief business. You don't know, and it's coming like a thief in the night. And there's places where it says that after the rapture, where he says he's coming like a thief still. And that's what's confusing. And I don't know the answers. I'm just going to show you what I found and try to let you guys come to your own conclusions.
I always thought that was Satan. That he owns the earth until Christ comes, and he doesn't know when Christ... Maybe I was wrong.
Yeah.
I always thought it was Satan.
No, that is one of the possibilities, and
we're
going to talk about that. Okay, so let's read the passage first. So, 42 through 51, let's go ahead and read it. Virginia, would you like to read that?
The same one.
42 through 51.
Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you.
And rolling of terrible eyes.
All right, Maurice. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And here's your stuff right here for if you want to know about the rapture and you want to know about how all that goes down and how it all works. Your main passages are in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay. And there's one passage in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe. That's the other big one. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, and also 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and part of 3. That's all the stuff that has to do with the rapture and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Then, very interesting, because this gets into kind of what Jerry was saying. Notice the pronoun here, while they, not while you, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. Okay, but you, okay, now it's back to you know, the audience, just like Jerry was saying, the audience. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then here's the key verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and the tribulation period is known as the period of Jacob's trouble. It's also known as the day of the Lord's wrath. And here it says we're not appointed to wrath. We, the church. And what's the point of God pouring out his wrath on us, his church, whom he's already saved through Jesus Christ by pouring out his wrath on him? God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And that was the most painful part of the crucifixion. Not the scourging, not the being up there on the nails and the cross, but the time when God poured his wrath out on Christ on the cross. That was the worst part. And so God's wrath has already been poured out on sin. Through his son, Jesus Christ, there's no, therefore, now no condemnation, right? And for those who are in Jesus Christ. So how can we be part of this judgment? It doesn't make any sense. Okay, that's why I uphold and try to teach that we're going to be taken out of the way before this happens. And if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, here's a little bit more about it. We've gone over it several times in the past few weeks. But 4:13 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we, again, notice the pronouns, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, again, we, talking about Christians, brethren, says brethren, right? We, brethren, Christians. We who are alive, and notice also, Paul wrote this, who knows when, 50s, 60s, AD, and he's ascribing this pronoun to him. In other words, he thinks that this could happen to him. He could be part of this group. He doesn't deny that. So in other words, this gets into something that's very important. It's called the doctrine of imminency. In other words, the belief and the teaching that Jesus could come back at any moment. And imminency is so important because if you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, then you have a really big problem with the doctrine of imminency. Because then, you're not looking for Jesus Christ, you're looking for the Antichrist. Because you have to see the Antichrist come, you have to see the beast system, you have to see the plagues and the, you know, and the judgments and the trumpet judgments and the so on. You have to see all these things before Jesus Christ comes. So, it's impossible, really, if you think about it, it's impossible for you to believe that Christ could come back at any moment if you have a post-tribulation rapture view, or even a mid-tribulation rapture view. Because that means there's precedent events that must happen before Christ can come back. And that is critical, you know, that doctrine of imminency. That slays just bookshelves worth and hours worth of argument with post-tribulation, mid-tribulation rapture people, you know, people who believe other things than pre-tribulation rapture. It just cuts right through the heart of it, because you can tell them, you know, we have to believe that Christ can come back at any moment. Christ told us, be ready, you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. Well, if the tribulation starts happening, I can tell you. I can go and I can tell you the day and the hour that he's coming. I can say, okay, this was the abomination of desolation. I have 1,260 days until Christ is coming back. You see what I mean? See how, you know, it's so important to believe in this imminency, the imminent return of Christ for his church. Okay, moving on. For this way say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice...
Yeah, where are you?
1 Thessalonians 4.
1 Thessalonians 4:16.
Oh, okay.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice, we go meet him in the air. It's not him coming back to the earth. So he descends, but he doesn't descend all the way to earth. And then he calls us up, and we go up, and we're with him. And then we go back up, you know, into heaven. Interesting Jewish marriage ceremonies. A traditional ancient Jewish wedding ceremony was very much the same way. The bridegroom had the betrothal and the engagement, and then the bridegroom went away to build a house. It was an addition onto his father's house. And he built this addition, and the father was the one who determined what the time was and when the hour was. The father would say, it's not quite ready. You need to make this better. I don't like this. It's not good enough. And so the son would keep working on it until the father finally said, yeah, you know, you're ready now. This is a proper abode for you to bring your wife back. Here, go get her. And so the father was the one that determined when the work was done. But as the work was approaching completion, there was kind of rumors. Rumors started getting back to the bride. And the bride would see, and the son would kind of send these rumors and say, yeah, it's almost done. I'm almost done.
Did you put in the crown molding?
It's almost finished, sweetie. You know, we're almost done here. And so, you know, little signs and signals and rumors and you know, an increased talk in the anticipation of the return of the groom, the bridegroom for his bride, started to circulate. And so the bride started getting herself ready, and it was her job during this time to finish the wedding dress, to have the wedding dress ready. And that kind of thought, you know, that garment, you know. And, you know, Christ gives us the garment to enter the wedding feast, but the bride is kind of the one that, you know, it talks about, you know, their shining garments are the prayers of all the saints and all the work of the saints. And it talks about how, you know, we're supposed to be kind of, you know, preparing ourselves like a bride would prepare for her husband, you know, as we do this. So, you know, as that happens, Finally, some of the groom's attendants would finally arrive, you know, and start arriving, and they'd, you know, sound trumpets, and the groom would not come all the way to the bride's house, but instead, the bride would meet him halfway between his house and her house at an appointed place, a prearranged place. And so you see, Jesus' house is up in heaven with God. Our house is down on earth. And where do we meet?
In the middle.
In the middle. So you have all these analogies, and all these really interesting analogies come forth as this happens. So let's go look at some of these other ones. 2 Peter 3:10. Very troubling verse. If you're trying to figure out how this all fits the system. Okay, so I'm going to suggest that maybe there's two thieves, two different nights in two different contexts. Maybe, I really don't know.
Well, because there's two comings.
Right.
So that would make sense.
It does make sense in that way. However, the second coming is kind of like a definite time. I don't see how it could be a thief. That's why I struggle with it. Because the analogy isn't quite there. Because when he comes the second time, we know it's 1,260 days from this point, and people can start counting and know that it's going to be that day. You could make an argument that says, well, the rest of the people on the earth at that time aren't going to know, because they're going to be haters of God. You know, and they won't. You know, they will have no idea, because they'll have nothing to do with Scripture or any of these prophecies. Maybe. And to them, maybe it will be like a thief. I really don't know. But take a look at this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy contact and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? And that seems to certainly talk about after the tribulation. I mean, this is talking about really talking about after the 1,000-year reign. So it seems, but notice it uses that same thief analogy. Now, I don't know if that's just a preface, like the day of the Lord will come like a thief, like starting with the rapture, and then there's just a summary here, and it goes right into how after the rapture, the tribulation and all that happens, then this ultimately will happen. Could be that. A little bit hard to swallow that, but it's a possibility. But look at Revelation 3:3.
But it's like human nature. You know, people build their houses in hurricane zones or near volcanoes, and they know it's going to happen, but they still continue to live their lifestyle. You know?
Yeah.
That's true.
All right, Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. He's telling this to the church. And keep in mind, if our assumption about what this means is correct, that these letters to the churches are not only letters to the actual churches in Asia, but they're also prophetically letters to the different ages of the church. If that's so, and I'm not saying for sure it is or not, but if it is so, Sardis would be the Protestant church. So that's pretty scary, because first of all, it has really nothing good to say about Sardis, and there's not a lot of praise there at all. And he's saying, wake up. And here's one of the reasons why some people believe this is the Protestant church. For in verse 1, it says, I know your deeds, that you have a name. And remember, Protestants are all about making a name for themselves because of our different denominations. Nom meaning name. Denominations. So, you know, while we're under, you know, Lutheran, we're under Baptist, we're, you know, disciples of Christ, we're so on and so forth, Episcopalian, we're Presbyterian, we're this and we're that, you know, we have a name. And Jesus is saying, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. And take a look at the Protestant church today, especially the mainline ones. I would say, you know, save for maybe a few churches here and there in certain denominations that are really vibrant and strong, as a whole, like if you just look at them as a whole, like especially in Europe right now, go to a Lutheran church in Europe. And I like to use this term. I think you'll find that that church is very dusty. And I use that analogy very purposefully. Because you find these kind of old, dusty churches with old, dusty, you know, theology and old, dusty faith, where people have not wiped the dust off and got caught on fire for the Lord. It's just kind of all just, the dust has settled, and people have just kind of settled into this routine, and it's not very vibrant. And I think the analogy fits there, the Protestant church, very well, especially the mainline older ones. Now, some of the ones that are newer, like Disciples of Christ, there's some Disciples of Christ churches that are really vibrant. The Baptists, very vibrant. But, you know, they're not one of those, they're not one of those ones that goes all the way back, you know, like to Lutheran. It's a younger Protestant church. Some of those younger ones are still kind of alive, and I kind of like that where it says, it says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. And in other words, there's still some Protestant stuff going on that's good. It's happening, and it's alive, and it's good. And Christ commands, strengthen what remains before it dies. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. In other words, hinting and indicating that there's some churches that have a lot of members here that could get quote-unquote left behind at the rapture.
Well, there's a lot of churches that won't even study this. They won't even bring it up and look at Revelation or study it because, one, they don't understand it. Two, it's too controversial. And three, they just more looking at, you know, your Sunday day services and keeping everybody happy. They're not really looking for that coming of Christ.
Yeah.
And they don't even want to deal with it, because with the book of Revelation, there's a lot of people that, since it is kind of complicated and very, you know, it flows back through a lot of the Old Testament and stuff, they just kind of say, well, it's just kind of a mythological, metaphoric type thing, and, you know, that's not really important, but you should be studying over here or here.
In our own congregation.
Well, that's what I mean. But, and of course, we're a denomination. But I think there are a lot of mainstream denominations that they don't even like to touch this. It's kind of like a lot of them won't have sermons or discuss sin. That makes people uncomfortable. So.
And look at Revelation 16 here. This is obviously before the rapture, right? Jesus is writing this letter to the church.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, wake up before, you know, I come back for you. But look at 16. This is the one that really is troubling. Because in 16:15, here it's Armageddon. Let's just go back to 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then Jesus, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I don't know what that means, All I know is it seems like this is right towards the very end, right before the second coming, where he's saying, I'm going to come like a thief. And in my Bible, I don't know about your Bibles, in my Bible it has that in parentheses. Does anybody else?
Yeah. Verse? Well, I have the same Bible
you
do.
Same. Yeah. My verse 15 is in parentheses. I don't know why.
Mine's in red.
It's in red?
It's in quotes.
Yours is in quotes?
Mine's in quotes.
Mine's in quotes and parentheses.
The whole verse, the whole chapter, the whole verse 15.
So I don't know, you know, I really don't know what that means.
We need to stay awake and keep your clothes with you.
Yeah, don't fall asleep.
Don't get in the ruts. Remember, study, read.
Well, exactly, that's the point.
We're gone.
This is well into the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. This is right before the end. This is right before the coming, the second coming. So he says, I am coming like a thief. So I really don't understand that. Unless it's also applied to the second coming. Like that terminology, like a thief, is applied to the rapture and the second coming. But I guarantee you this type of stuff right here, it's exactly the type of stuff that the post-tribulation rapture people jump all over. Because pre-tribulation rapture people should struggle with this. Because it doesn't seem to make sense. And I tried to make the best sense of it I could, but I don't know, I fell short. So real quick, let's look at Matthew 12:29. Okay, and this is another one I really struggled with. These first two verses, I spent all week fretting about this, trying to figure this out. But if we look at Matthew 12:29, it says, this is when, they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons, but by Beelzebul, so to speak. And Jesus here is saying, no, that's wrong. Instead, I'm doing it by the power of God. And as I'm doing it by the power of God, this is how I'm doing it. And in verse 29, he says, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. To indicate that the strong man that Jesus is talking about is Satan. And the house that he's living in is earth. And Jesus comes in to the earth and binds Satan so that he can save people out of this world. That's the analogy here, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so if you go back to Matthew 24:43, notice it says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So, again, I pose the question, who is the head of the house? Now, you could interpret that the head of the house in this analogy is Satan, in fact, and the house is the earth, and the thief is Jesus, who's coming to rapture the church and snatch the church away, right? And catch Satan in all of his stratagems and designs unawares at a time that he's not expecting. That's one way of possibly looking at it. But if you read commentaries, you'll see a lot of people say the head of the house is a Christian. And you could also look at it this way, and it's very important to understand this one, because this may as well just be equally correct or even more correct. The head of the house could be a Christian, and therefore, this head of the house, if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, meaning that the Christian, if the head of the house represents a Christian, he is going to be on the alert and be spiritually cognizant of his life and is not going to allow Satan and his designs to come into his life and spoil his spirituality so that when Christ comes, you know, he's not ruined. You could read it that way. I don't really know how to read it, because I think either one could be equally correct. So I don't really have a definite opinion on this one. Also, like The Thief in the Night, that one's a really tough one for me because of what we just went through. Because there's Thief in the Night references for the Second Coming, and apparently Thief in the Night references for the Rapture, both. So how do you rectify that? I tried as hard as I could to find out, and I... again, all my trusted sources skirted the issue, as usual. You know, they kind of dodge that.
I have to think about it.
You know, it's interesting, if you read over in Luke, starting at 35, it says, "Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet." So here we have the wedding and the groom thing. So that when he comes and knocks, that they can immediately open the door for him, it will be good for those servants whose master finds him watching when he comes. I will tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief, here we go with the thief again, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man, speaking of himself, will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And then, of course, the interesting thing is Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or for everyone? And then he goes on after that, and he gets into a little explanation. But it's kind of the same thing. So to me, in this particular passage in Luke about the thief and all that, I think he's talking to us Christians. You better be ready. You have the oil in your lamps. Be dressed. Be ready. And then when the groom comes, you know, and also have your house ready. So if the thief tries to come, you know, you will not be let his house be broken into, which deals with Satan trying to come in and, you know, deceive us and turn us away from Christ and our Christian walk and stuff.
Exactly. So I mean, I think it could be either or. I really don't have a definite opinion, like I said. Just real quick, if you look at, we'll close with this, 2 Corinthians 4,
but you know,
3 and
maybe
4.
The thief isn't anybody. I think the point is that imminence issue you're talking about. See, I think what's happened in denomination churches is we have put our hope in salvation instead of our hope in the second coming. We should be sure of our salvation. And so our hope should be in the second coming. And so this whole issue of imminence, I think he's just saying, you know, I don't think the thief is anybody. I think he's just saying, look, you know that if you knew a thief was coming, you'd take care of business, you know.
Right.
So
if you knew
I'm
coming to
take care of business.
Yeah.
And we don't, you know, that whole issue of imminence is something we are not getting across to people.
And so
that
many,
they should be watching.
So many of us think, well, it's not going to happen in our lifetime, so we need to be concerned about our salvation so that we... Instead of being ready to go, it's going to be far in the future, so we're taking care of it.
Yeah, we should get that salvation thing nailed.
Yeah.
And this is where I think, denominationally, we have not been sure.
Yeah.
Because, and I've said this before, when I told my mom that I was sure I was saved and I was going to heaven, she said, Jerry, you can't be sure of that until the end. And she was reflecting many, many years in the Methodist and the Disciples of Christ Church. And I grew up thinking that. And when I finally realized that's a done deal.
That's right.
I can move on. You know, I thought, wow, that's amazing.
That's a good, And so let me just make one more point here, and you know, try to balance this out a little.
Where did you tell us to go?
So Second Corinthians 4, it's in the bullet, 4, 3, and 4. Okay. And just to make the point, that not like we all don't know this already, but just to make the point that here it actually says it in the text. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God, lowercase g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we know that the God of this world
is Satan.
Is Satan. And therefore, that makes the analogy, you know, who is the head of, in the analogy, who's the head of the house? Well, it could be a reference that Satan's the head of the house, the earth, God of this world, and I like what you said. I'm 100% behind you. With the one caveat that there's a couple of times when Jesus' own words say, I will come like a thief in the night.
But not to us, because we're already gone.
Well.
Or it could be the rapture. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, no, but I still don't think that, I think the issue is not who is the thief. I think the issue is the thief represents something that you should have prepared for.
Yeah.
I'm telling you to prepare, get ready. So I don't think it's a matter of nailing down who the thief is.
Yeah, maybe not. And it is it's puzzling to try to get these analogies down. And sometimes maybe you're right, we shouldn't belabor the point. It's just more of a generalization.
Is this hard to look at Christ as a thief? After all, we belong to him. How could he steal us?
That's true, too, but I mean,
it's just a metaphor, poetic, how he would talk to those people in those days. You know.
Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 16. I think we already went over this, but this rapture here. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And comfort one another with these words. So
to me, that says, like, you know, where he says, and with the trumpet call of God, then he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So if Jesus doesn't come, well, I'm still alive.
Be risen first?
You know, well, not only that, but I mean, I'm already, as Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye, but either way, I'm going to rise even before if he comes. But then, if he comes in my lifetime, then it says, you know, and those that are left will be together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. So either way, dead or alive, when it happens,
yeah,
you know,
we're good.
You're there, and it's not just your soul. It's your, at that point, it's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about your resurrected body.
Right.
Like perfect.
And this last thing here that I put there. Notice I put the question on that second bullet. The house dug through. The house dug through. That's why I included that Thessalonians passage. Because in the text, if you look at the literal meaning of this passage in Matthew 24. If you look at the literal meaning, and some translations have the literal, it'll say, this is one possibility here. Again, it says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be dug through. Most translations say broken into.
Mm-hmm.
But the literal is dug through, because that's the way they broke into houses back then. And I kind of thought that was interesting, dug through, because if that analogy is more or less true, that Satan's the head of the house, Jesus is the thief who comes to snatch us away and take us to his own, It's interesting because the dead in Christ who are in graves, you see what I mean?
Have to be dug out.
You know, their bodies are dug through or dug out, and their bones are, or their remains or whatever is left is taken up out of the ground, transformed into their resurrection bodies, and then, you know, everybody up in the air.
Unless we go like Jesus went.
What do you mean like?
Well, he just went. He, you know, the clothes were laying there nice. The tomb was still sealed. It could be that we're just go.
Yeah, we're going to be, we're changed, right? And no flesh. Flesh is sin, in my opinion. Flesh is sin. You know, no flesh can inherit the kingdom of God. We will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Our bodies will literally change to a spiritual,
glorified
whatever.
Body.
Glorified body. I don't believe it's going to be flesh like what we have.
Although Jesus was flesh.
Well, when Jesus'
was
resurrection body, he showed up in the flesh.
But it's imperishable. But it wasn't like...
No, I'm not going to have my wrinkles either.
No. But, I mean, I don't think it's like you said, blood. You know, it's going to be like...
Flesh and bone.
Yeah, something different. It's going to be something different.
Well, I want to have my clothes on.
But see, Christ came back in the, you know, in the flesh to appear to the apostles,
disciples and all
so
that.
They can comprehend. But our bodies, I think, are going to be different in the heaven.
Well, they'll be different, but still, you know, he said. Who was it? The one that doubted Thomas?
Doubting Thomas.
You know, he says, hey, you know, I thought you were a spirit. Well, hey, stick your fingers in the holes.
We're going to have
to give me something to eat.
Yeah.
We're going to have, we're going to be made up of
we have some kind of body, but it will not be a degenerating, corrupted body.
Right. And in verse 16 it says, for the Lord himself is descending from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And remember, the resurrection is a big deal to Jews. I mean, they buried themselves in anticipation of resurrection. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus in the tomb, certainly, I mean, he, you know, it was like that. But he was in a tomb, not underground. I mean, what about the people underground? You know, and like Moses' bones are fought over, you know, and the people's placement in Jerusalem where they're buried, because they think the resurrection is going to happen there first. So, I mean, you know, I think there is something to it, that whatever remains, like actual physical remains, is going to be taken up and transformed. I don't think it's going to be a huge long process, like twinkling of an eye, but...
No, I was just saying that it will be taken up, but that's not necessarily well, there were graves open and people walking in the street. Remember when
Matthew
Jesus
26,
was?
27? Yeah.
So, I mean,
that's
you know,
a zombie movie.
I don't know how he'll choose to do it. Whether he'll choose to, you know, open these graves or whether we'll just come out.
Yeah.
You know, it just kind of reminds me of like our body's like water. You know, when it's frozen, it's solid. When it's it can be solid, gas, or liquid. You know
we're
what
mainly
I mean?
Water and gas.
You know, it can.
But I think we'll have bodies.
Oh, yeah.
I think we will, too. It's like, you know, in those Twilight movies, when the vampires are... And they're not bad vampires. It's not like you think of vampires. They get all sparkly. And they are... They look real pretty.
That's not why I think it. It has nothing to do, I think. But and isn't there a scripture that says, we will know as we were known?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it also says flesh and blood.
That's what I see. That's where I come from.
Well, I think that's talking about. I think that's talking about the spiritual and the carnal.
Yeah, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But remember, the life is in the blood,
mm-hmm.
and it is possible that when Jesus spilled his blood for our sins on the cross, that his blood, so to speak, was drained. I mean, bloodletting, you know, he was completely shed his entire blood for our sins. And now he, you know, in his resurrected body, it is possible, and some have surmised that resurrected bodies will not have blood. That will, there'll be flesh and bone, but no blood, because you won't need to, you know, you won't need to continually, you know, feed the blood, you know, in a physical sense, so to speak.
Even breathing applies the oxygen to your blood.
To your blood, right?
And so if you're permanently fixture, you're not going to need to breathe or to eat.
Oh, but we're going to eat.
Yeah, because
that's what I'm looking forward to, man.
Supper of the Lamb,
at that
right?
banqueting table.
I want a ribeye.
He always wants a ribeye.
May be disappointed.
You I don't think only so.
You won't be disappointed.
You know,
whatever a ribeye equals there is going to be better than.
It's going to be the most amazing.
It may only be a salmon croquette.
If that's the case, it'll be better than.
It'll be better than
a ribeye is here, sure.
My colleague Cheryl, who is, she's having a lot of pain. She may not be able to get chemo until they can get her. You know, it's a difficult situation. She's in a lot of pain. She's in Providence. Let's pray for her and family to have strength during this time.
Cheryl?
Pray for it to be out of the pain.
Okay.
And my brother-in-law, Alex Sashevsky, was in the hospital in Atlanta in his heart. My sister, very dependent upon him, and it's at last time I do not know how she'll manage.
What's her name?
Alex and Cherry.
Sherry?
Cherry. C-H-E-R-R-Y.
Cherry.
Cherry.
Okay.
Well, we have a blessing today. John has a friend who's been in prison, and this morning I heard people in the kitchen talking, and Gabriel was there. He went in, was in a year for money laundering, but
he's out. That's
yeah, and he got out and was able to take his son started school today. He was able to take his son to school.
That's wonderful. Yeah. That's cool.
His name is
Gabriel.
Gabriel. Okay. Right. Dear Lord, we thank you for all the scriptures that you've given us tonight, and all the scriptures in general. Sometimes it's a struggle to understand exactly how everything is going to happen in the future. But please help us to understand better. Help us to have greater insights. Especially so that we can be more confident in our standing and exactly how things are going to work in the future. And so that we can share the comfort of the rapture and all of your promises with other people and help them gain confidence from it. And we just pray that you'll help us as we continue this session to try to understand it the best that we can, even though some things are mysterious and still a little bit difficult to comprehend. And we just pray for several people tonight. Lord, we pray for Cheryl that she'll be comforted and healed from this terrible affliction. And we pray that you'll just comfort her and give her your healing touch, and just hold her in your gentle hands and help her to receive your healing touch and receive comfort and strengthening through this time to be restored to full health and wholeness, we pray. We also pray for Alex and pray that you'll bless him and help him with his ailment, and that you'll guide the physicians and the medical practitioners to do their jobs the best they can in discerning and treating the issue, so that he might be healed by you and their medical efforts to be restored to health and wholeness. We pray for Cherry that she'll just be strong during this time, and pray that she will also gain some assistance from other sources and some independence of her own, and start building that up for a time when she may not no longer have that support. Thank you, Lord, for Gabriel's release. We just pray that as he tries to come out and start life anew, that he'll be blessed by you and guided by you, and please help him to take his experiences that led to all this and turn them into some sort of witness and testimony that gives glory and honor to you. And we pray that as we go through the week, that you'll give us your special blessing, that you return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is certainly